The scripture this morning is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Would you please stand with me as I read the scripture? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
What Tommy didn't tell you is that when he found that bass boat by the entrance to the cemetery, he stopped, and noticing that the boat had not been given a name, he wrote a note and stuck it in the windshield of the boat. And he said, dear sir or ma'am, I have a suggested name for your boat. ... One unsent missionary. You think about it now. That wouldn't make him very popular if he went around doing that a lot, but I suppose there's some truth to that. Why didn't you think that was more funny than I do? Something a little weird in my orange juice this morning gave me a different sense of humor, I guess. Anyway, let's pray. Father, all that we have and all that we are is yours. And we pray, Lord, as we come to look again at this question of knowing your will in our lives, that you would keep us from error and that you would cause us to see ourselves as you see us, and that we would take heart and rejoice, Lord, in the pattern your word provides for us to discern your will and to live by it faithfully to the glory of Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have been launching out in the last few weeks on a new study, Romans 12 and following, a study that will obviously take us a considerable number of weeks and even months, with some summer breaks and different things coming up. There will be plenty of time. We'll be speaking about Romans 12 through 16 on into the fall. But this passage begins very pointedly by reminding us of something that is surely true of every one of us as Christian believers, and that is that we want to know God's will for our lives. I can't imagine that there's a single person out there that doesn't want to know God's will for your life. Should I decide to move to Portland? Should I take this new job? Should I marry this person? Should I agree to sell that particular portfolio of stocks? Should I take on that venture that I'm being asked to take on in church or in West Dallas? We all want to know God's will for our lives, don't we? The interesting thing about this passage is that it tells us that we don't discover God's will, we discern it. We discern it as we live it. He says that you may test out and discern what is God's will. It doesn't come to us by writing in the sky. It doesn't come to us as a special delivery letter one day. But rather, as we live faithfully before the Lord, we prove out the will of God. We work it out in our life. And there are three ways in which that happens in our living, according to the Apostle Paul in just these first couple of verses here in chapter 12. The first way is consecration. The second way is nonconformity. And the third way is renewal. Remember, a couple of weeks ago we talked about consecration, offering up to the Lord our bodies as living and holy sacrifices. It's very interesting there. He doesn't say offer the Lord your heart. He doesn't say offer the Lord your very self. He says offer the Lord your body as alive from the dead. God wants our physical bodies as alive from the dead. In contrast to the Old Testament, where the language of sacrifice, which is the language that is being used here in Romans 12, would call for sacrifices to be killed and offered to the Lord on the altar, we're not to be offered as dead, we're to be offered as alive. The only problem, of course, with a live, living sacrifice is that it keeps tending to crawl off the altar. But that's the way the Lord wants us to see ourselves, as living and holy, living just as Jesus was living. Jesus presented himself alive to us in his resurrection. He gives himself to the church alive from the dead. And so we are to give ourselves as those who have been made alive from the dead. What's a holy sacrifice? Well, it doesn't mean perfect, because you and I both know we're not perfect. Holy means, strictly speaking, separate, or separated unto or for something. So when we're called to be a holy sacrifice, we're separated for God. It means we say no to certain things and yes to other things in order to be fit and useful instruments as sacrifices in God's hand. So that's number one. You want to know God's will? Be a living and holy sacrifice. Number two, nonconformity. We talked about that. Do not be conformed to this world. And you remember we said the word world there is an interesting word. It's not the word cosmos, which is most often used, but it's the word eon. And it really means the way in which the world spirit is expressing itself in this age. How is the world spirit, the spirit of the time, expressing itself today? Is it materialism? Is it individuality? Is it an emphasis upon my rights rather than my roles? Just that one is quite interesting. We touched upon it briefly. We live in a society that prides itself on our rights. We have the rights of Americans, the rights of freedom, the rights of the Bill of Rights. But historically in our country, rights have always been conjoined to what? Responsibilities. You never saw your rights as something separate from your responsibility as a husband, as a wife, as a father, mother, as a citizen, as a member of church, as an employer. Well, now the notion of rights is separated from all of those roles. And we see tremendous, sharp divides in the culture of our world, largely defined by race, culture, economics, gender. Huge divides and huge battlegrounds, because I want my rights as a woman. I want my rights as an African American. Apart from understanding that those rights come together with responsibilities. And we're to be non-conformed to such a way of thinking if we're to know God's will. So all the ways in which the world spirit is expressing itself in this age, I gave you 10 a couple of weeks ago, but there are many, many more. All the ways that the world is working out its values, we are to lean against them. You cannot be in the stream of God's will if you are in the stream of the world's way. And then third, the third way in which we discern, walk in, live in, know the will of God for our lives is this word transformation. But be transformed by the renewal of our mind. Now, the verb tense there is very interesting because it tells us that the renewal is something that happens once, but then keeps going. In other words, it is not a renewal that just happened once and never again, but it is a rule that has a definite, a renewal that has a definite beginning, and then it keeps going. So, for example, he's really speaking against the background here in Romans, of Romans chapter 1, verse 21, where the apostle says this, "For although they knew God," he's speaking about mankind generally, "although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." One of the first marks of sin is that our minds become cloudy. Our minds become unrenewed. Our minds become darkened, to use the apostles' language. And in the context of a darkened mind, I actually become unable to discern correctly that which I should. I don't understand, Calvin said, what I have no right to miss. The arrogance of unregenerate natural man is that he or she thinks, he or she sees everything quite clearly. But the Apostle Paul says, no, you are like those walking around with Coke bottle bottoms attached to your eyes. You think you see, but you keep bumping into things because your seeing is so marred by the reality of the fall of sin. To be transformed is always first to be taught how to think again. And this is the same kind of language that Jesus used with Nicodemus when he said, you must be born from above. You must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. It's the same kind of language. You cannot accurately see the world around you. You do not perceive things clearly until you have once and for all been born again. This is what Paul says in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saves us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out by his grace in Jesus Christ. That refers to the one-time renewal. Whether that happened when you were 16 years old at a Young Life camp in Colorado, or whether that happened without your knowing it as a child of the covenant when you were in infancy and the Lord caused by his redeeming, renewing grace, your mind and heart and whole life to be born again. There is this one-time renewal. But it doesn't end there. This one-time renewal has an ongoing character to it. Our minds are kept being renewed. The way Paul puts this in several places is very telling. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, for example, "So we do not lose heart," he says, "though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day." Now, what is that? That is a renewal that is day by day. It's not a one-time renewal, but it's something that keeps going, keeps happening day by day. Or again, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, "And having put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator," and he goes on, "which is being renewed." You see that language? You've put on a new self when you become a Christian. And that new self means that you're constantly in the process of being renewed. I like the way one commentator puts it in his study of the book of Romans. He says, "Christians are to adjust their way of thinking about everything in accordance with the newness of their life in the Spirit. This reprogramming of the mind," he says, "does not take place overnight, but it is a lifelong process by which our way of thinking is to resemble more and more that way God wants us to think." More and more, progressively, over time, renewal comes to your life. You see, the way you will know the will of God is by constant renewal in obedience to that will. Another way to put that is, you will know the will of God by obeying that which you already know about it. The more you obey what you already know, the more you'll come to know about God's will. You see, the premise here is that the precepts from God's word are clear. There's a fancy word for this. It's called the doctrine of perspicuity. And the doctrine of perspicuity says Scripture is clear. That's what the word perspicuity means, is clarity. Scripture is clear. The problem is our minds are not. The aeon has shaped our minds so that they are not clear and cannot perceive with clarity what is in this book. How do we get that renewing clarity? How does it come to us? It comes as our minds are remolded from within, to use J.B. Phillips' translation. Paul says there's a need for a radical transformation. It happens by the renewing of our mind, by a different sort of standard that comes to us, really contrary to what Phillips says, not from within, but from without. It's like the Jell-O mold I told you about last week. You make a Jell-O mold, you take it to the park for the spring picnic. By the time you get to the park, it's all melted. So you have to pour it into a new mold. Our minds need to be poured into a new mold, remolded. But the shape of that mold comes from where? It doesn't come from inside. It doesn't come from the sweet ideas I have inside about the way life is to be lived. No, it comes from outside of me. It comes from God's word, His truth. It comes as I read this word. Yes, read it thoughtfully, patiently. It comes as I read it meditatively, that is, with a pen in hand, and I write down some things that I notice as I read it. I'm not a great journaler. My wife is. My wife never reads her Bible without her pen in hand. And it's a good exercise. She has something like 65 journals now that she's collected and written in over many, many years. not only do we read patiently and read meditatively, but we also read prayerfully, which means you turn what you read back into a prayer. Have you ever done that? Take a psalm and read it, but then change the tenses of the verbs and the pronouns so that it's second person, so that you're praying it back to the Lord. What a wonderful way to read the Bible, so that it renews us, it changes us, it reshapes us. Because when we do that, we are actually focusing on what Paul calls in verse 1, the mercies of God, which are all the things that God has done for us. That's what this book contains, all the things God has done for us. All the reasons we could say to one another on a morning like this, grace and peace to you from God the Father. Why? Because this book is full of grace and peace from God. Reshape your mind by the mercies of God and live then as a transformed person. That's what he is saying. That's why when a person tells me that they have a decision to make, I say, read the Bible more often than you normally would. Is that because I expect that they're going to open their Bibles and it's going to tell them to move to Cleveland? No, the Bible is not going to tell them to move to Cleveland, and neither am I, for that matter. Is it because in the Bible you expect to find some specific, direct message? Like the guy who said, oh, I'm just am desperate to know God's will. I'll do anything. So he goes like this. He opens it anywhere and goes, Judas went out and hung himself. He says, oh, no, that can't be right. So he flips again. He goes, go ye therefore and do likewise. No, the scripture is not going to give you chapter and verse what you should do. Rather, what the scripture is going to do, as it says in 1 Thessalonians, is, and this would be one if you landed on it, would be right, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. Another way of saying, renewal of your mind. This is God's will for you, that you think differently about your life, that you see your life against the backdrop of the mercies of God, that you understand your life in light of those mercies to be given to the Lord, that you do not be conformed to the world standard around you. There's a man in our church that was struggling with a business decision that he had to make. And it was a very profitable business deal. It involved a form of gambling, somewhat of an innocuous form of gambling, recreational form. And he wasn't even deeply involved. He was just bringing the parties together. But he prayed about this. And as he prayed about it, he offered his body up to the Lord. He was seeking not to be conformed to the world's standard of making lots of money without regard for the ethical principles involved. And three, he sought for his mind to be renewed by reading the Bible and reflecting on what gambling does to the human spirit and wondering about whether it was a violation of the Eighth Commandment. And then he made his decision not to do the deal. Not because the Bible said in chapter and verse, do not do this business deal on this specific day, but because the environment of Scripture pointed him in a particular direction. But you can't know the environment of Scripture if you're not in it and not reading it. Okay? You with me so far? I have one more point to make that's really very important to all of this. And it is simply this. You can't do this alone. Why is it that verses 1 and 2 are followed immediately by verses 3 through 8 in Romans chapter 12? Romans 12, 1 and 2 seem to be talking about how you discern God's will. And then right after it, it starts talking about how we are to think of ourselves, not more highly than others, but with sober judgment. And it talks about the unity and diversity of the body of Christ, which we'll look at more next time in detail. It seems as if what it is that Paul is saying is this, that there is a human propensity to exaggerate your own importance in any decision that you have to make. And he's warning us not to upthink ourselves, but rather to soberthink ourselves, are the actual words. Actually, Paul and I believe that when you downthink yourself, oh, I can't do it. I'm not able to do this. I don't have any gifts. You're actually presenting a false humility. And it's a fake. I want you to notice this. The proper use of our gifts in relation to others' gifts assures their interdependence, which keeps us from overstating our role or understating it in a kind of false humility. And this means that discerning God's will for me is always done in community. Reading the Bible is not like reading palm leaves. It's not like going to a person who reads tea leaves in a cup or reads your palm. In the Old Testament, that kind of seeking to know God's will is expressly forbidden. You remember how Saul was condemned severely for going to the witch of Endor to seek to know information about a future battle. Independent interpretation of the Bible can be dangerous. Now, I'm not saying don't read it on your own, but I'm simply saying Christian growth is always growth together with others. Another way of saying this is Christian growth is not in information alone, but it is also in formation. In other words, God is about the business of forming a human being, a son, a daughter, a person who loves him and knows him and enjoys him above all else. And such formation comes not just by my private reading of Scripture. That's fundamental, to be sure. Don't hear me say otherwise. But it also comes by listening to one another in the body of Christ. The mercies of God are not best understood individually. The mercies of God are best understood in community, in the church, in the covenant. And we know ourselves best, not individually, but in the community, in the church, in the covenant. There's the story of the two men that are sitting before a roaring fire on a winter's night, having a discussion about knowing God's will and about fellowship in the church and different things like this. And one man says to the other, I just don't feel like I need other people very much. I just am content to be alone. The other man doesn't say anything. He just stands up and he goes to the fire and takes a tong and pulls a coal, a single coal, out onto the hearth and sits back down. And they both watch as the coal burns out. You see, by ourselves, we do burn out, or at least the earnestness and the fervor of our light and heat for the Lord grows cool and dim. But with one another, building one another up, we find that we see and apprehend the mercies of God so much better than we ever could before. I'll never forget the story from my travels in Uganda many years ago now, when they told the story about the campfires when there was real revival going on among the Ugandan people in the late 70s and early 80s. And people would stand up and they would say something like, they would say something they've done wrong. They would confess their sins to one another in a way that you and I would probably find pretty awkward to do. And the saying goes that you never really ever heard them complete their confession because it was drowned out by everybody singing the doxology. You see, the idea is, I need you. Sometimes I need to confess my sins to you. Sometimes I just need you to listen to me. You need me. You need me to help shape your ideas or to show you a danger in the way you're thinking. The mercies of God, the forgiveness of God, the grace of God is heard best in community. And so we must make sure that we belong to one another and that we affirm that by principle and by practice, again and again. I don't know whether God's going to send revival to our city, to our nation. The kind of revival that usually is marked by people confessing their sins to one another. But I do know that the health of the church will depend upon these one anothering principles. And I do know that singing the doxology together, is better than singing it alone.